The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
As we've gone through in the previous months, we're on doctrine, beliefs, or as we would say, the indicatives about us, the things that are true. This new section, we're hitting on the imperatives, what to do in light of all the other things that Paul mentioned in the first 11 chapters of what is true about God and what's true about us. So, if you wouldn't mind, Ava, if you would read for us Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Thank you. All right, let us pray. Father, we thank you for another morning to be here, to gather with the brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for this opportunity to be with one another, to enjoy each other's company, to sharpen each other. We thank you for your mercies that we've studied so much in this book. And we ask you for your mercy today to give us the grace to understand and to learn and to grow, that our hearts will be attuned to the needs of each other and to the words that you want us to hear. We pray that as we're here today, we present our bodies as a living sacrifice and our minds and our hearts for you to do with whatever is your will. And we thank you for the opportunity to be here amongst your people, worshiping you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, last week we went through most of verse 1. We almost made it through an entire verse. So we'll see what we can do today. But in verse 1, just a short recap, Paul was calling for us, calling for believers, calling for the initial readers to be a living sacrifice. This is the section in Romans where the rubber really meets the road. You know, Christianity is not a theoretical religion. It is not a theoretical belief system. It is practical. And that is exactly what this section, this transition from the first 11 chapters of Romans to these last five, is all about. The first 11, as we said, were about really Paul's largest discussion on redemptive history, on the redeeming work of God. And this last section is really about what to do in light of that. How should we live because of these things that God has done and who God is? As Paul talks about in these verses and went through a little bit last week, you know, God not only calls you to be different, he makes you different. He makes you a new creation. And that's what these first two verses are, really an intro and, in a sense, a summary to the last five chapters of Romans on how we should live as a believer. We are not to work to obey God in our own strength, but because of and by the mercies of God, we are to obey God. So, at the end of verse 1, it says that this act of presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice is your spiritual worship. All right? So the idea that we give our bodies, our whole being, our everything to God based on the fact of his mercies, it says that this is our spiritual worship. What does that mean? What does that mean that this is our spiritual worship?
I would say living by faith.
Okay.
We can't wholly believe anything.
Yeah.
According to our own knowledge. I mean, creation, the first birth, salvation by the death of Christ. Everything in the Christian religion is living by faith.
Yeah.
And that, to me, that's an act of worship.
Yeah.
And that faith is not of yourself, it is a gift of God.
Absolutely.
It is God working in us and creating us a new creature.
Absolutely.
What we do by faith, what we live, anything we
mm-hmm.
can glorify God
is
by
yeah.
faith.
Absolutely. Faith, it's impossible for me, that is also a fact. Absolutely. Does anybody's translation say something different other than spiritual worship at the end of verse 1 there? Does it use any different words? True worship? True worship? Okay. Rational service, okay.
For your rational service.
So this one was really interesting to me. The the ESV translates it spiritual worship. You see true worship. You see rational service. There's other places where it's listed as reasonable service or reasonable worship. And so I'm thinking you got spiritual worship, reasonable service, logical service, true worship. These kind of these different phrases, and when I boiled it down, you really got these concepts of reasonable and spiritual as kind of the two main translations you see there. It's really interesting to me because, well, first of all, and y'all know I am no Greek scholar, but I can repeat what I hear or read. So first of all, this word worship is the same word used in Hebrews 9:6, where it's referring to priests who perform service in the temple, the sacred service of the temple. Okay, so this worship here is referring to a sacred service, a sacred act being done, translated here worship. All right? And this worship, it says it is reasonable or spiritual. The Greek word here is logikos, which is where we get our word for logic. Okay? It's reasonable. It is intelligent worship. All right. So this concept that we are offering our bodies as sacrifices to God out of what he has done is reasonable or logical. All right. So this word logikos, we'll get to some of the other translations of it here in a second. But he's saying that this is a reasonable, this is an intelligent, this is a logical thing that out of everything I've just laid out, you should offer yourself as a sacrifice. All right. So previous to this, in the Old Testament, what was offered as sacrifices was what? What would they sacrifice? And kiddos? What would they sacrifice?
Bulls, birds,
animals, goats, rams, right? All right? All right, and who is the ultimate sacrifice?
Jesus, God.
Christ, all right? So why would we not, at this point in history, when Paul is writing this, would we not go and sacrifice goats, bulls, rams, birds? Why would you not continue to do that? Right. So if you were to go and continue to do that, what would you be doing? Christ wasn't enough, right? Absolutely. I think one of the things being pulled out here in this logical, this reasonable worship is the concept that after Christ being sacrificed, you're showing up before God. And if you were to say, all right, here's this bull, here's this goat, here's this whatever this animal is, it would be you wanting to add something to Christ's sacrifice, as Miss Judy just said, that this isn't enough. And so obviously that is illogical. That is not reasonable. All right? So the reasonable thing to do is to walk up there and put yourself on the altar, to turn yourself over to God, because you were bought, you are his, and you do not belong to yourself. And so it's logical, it makes sense, it is reasonable that you, yourself, the only thing you have that has already been bought, that you are placing yourself on the altar.
Now, talk about reason and rational. Part of this is pertaining to being genuine in the essence of being true to the real or the essential nature of something. That's
yeah.
Where the rational part comes from.
Yeah.
And it's funny and telling in our world today that we rationalize so many different things that we take a thought that we have and we begin to walk through kind of an empirical structure where we're trying to find evidence and give evidence of perhaps an altered view of something, as well as we rationalize things. And we're departing from the essential nature of the thing.
Mm-hmm.
And so if Paul says this is your rational service, what he's driving at is the essential part of the sacrifice, which was not the animal itself, but in the Old Testament, bringing the worshiper back into right standing with God through the blood of his animal, which in Christ we are reconciled to God through the blood of his innocent son, not an animal, but his son, which, as you mentioned, does away with all the other sacrifices. And I think in a lot of evangelical thought today, we are moving away from the essential trueness of that concept.
Mm-hmm.
And we're really making worship about other things. We're making evangelism about other things. We're making the church about other things. We're making what it means to be a Christian about other things. Because we have departed from the essential nature.
That's what's so neat about this phrase is the more I dug into it, there was really kind of, you know, Paul is really, and I think he's saying three things in this one thing. You know, one of them is that, all right, it's just rational, it's logical, it makes sense that this is what you do with everything I've laid out. But then I think he's saying that also this is the core, this is the, as you said, the essential, the main thing that you are to do. That's why it's here introducing the next five chapters. And then this third concept, this idea of being reasonable, it's this sense of it being of the reason, of the mind, of the inner self, not the external, okay? It's the idea of saying that this is not a physical worship or a physical sacrifice. It is a spiritual and internal, as we talked about last week, the difference between a dead sacrifice and the living sacrifice. This is in a, it's spiritual versus physical. It's almost as, you know, as this mechanical outward form of sacrifices on the altar that had gone on for so long. What he is calling for here is an intelligent, heartfelt, consecrated devotion to God. And that is your logical, spiritual, and singular act of worship. You know, all in this one little phrase here. Like I said, I found it very interesting when trying to dig into what this phrase means.
Structurally, he's writing to a church at Rome, but he's also writing for more Hellenistic
audience. Right,
so they would understand this
bondage. Right.
There's a difference between faith and religion.
Yeah.
It just speaks to a lot of what happens in quote unquote church life today. A lot of it is just an external ritual that people are going through. There's really no heart change. Because if there's heart change, true genuine heart change, then the things that we do that are contrary to the Word of God, what the Bible calls sin, we would be so uncomfortable with that that we would begin to repent of that.
Mm-hmm.
So there are thousands of people all over this country who right now are in worship, who go and sing the songs, say the prayers, do all the rites and acts, but are perfectly okay with sin in their lives because that's, you know, just what they do. And they're not being confronted by that sin because what's being given to them on any given worship service is not worship from the essential nature. It's really worship of self.
Yeah.
When it's worship of self, then I can do whatever I want.
Yeah.
Well, and that's what, as basically as you just said, you know, real worship is not the candles and the specific prayers and spiritual goosebumps and all these sort of things. Real worship is a heartfelt, spiritual, complete devotion to God that gives everything, in this case, in your body, your entire being, over to God as a living sacrifice. And I think that's what Paul's saying here. And interesting enough, in light of what we've been going through lately, I think our confession, if anybody's got it with them, I'm going to read from chapter 16, paragraph 3 on the section of good works. I think it's summed up what Paul's saying here is this. He says, their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but holy from the Spirit of Christ, holy from the mercies of God, as we saw here in this first verse. And that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is a necessary and actual influence of that same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do His good pleasure. As we talked about last week, these mercies of God are not only the cause of the ability to give this spiritual worship, but they are the motivation. So both the will and the work, the desire and the ability to do it are from the Spirit. Yet they are not hereupon to grow negligent. In other words, the person should not be negligent. You don't just sit there. This is not a passive thing. As if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. And that's where we come to this week in verse 2. Because the real question is, okay, all right, I hear that. How do we do that? What does that actually mean? All right, living sacrifice, I hear you. How are we supposed to do this thing? Well, once again, Paul is kind enough to tell us. He follows that up. So if we're going to be living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, Paul first tells us in verse 2 what not to do. So, what should we not do according to the first part of verse 2? Do not be conformed to this world. All right, so let's start with one word in here. When Paul says world, what does he mean? What is he telling us not to be conformed to? What is this idea, this thing, this presentation he's saying that we shouldn't be conformed to? Ma'am? Age is another translation. Okay. All right. Do not be conformed to this age. All right. What else? What's he talking about? What is age? What does that mean?
The thought process, the world vision, the belief of this world.
Yeah.
The things of this world. Yeah. The love of this world.
This fallen world. Yeah, the culture. Yeah. Yeah.
Friday morning, we talked a lot about morality versus righteousness. And I think that discussion intersects here, that morality, we think morality is good, and in some respects, morality is good.
Mm-hmm.
Morality is defined by a community,
yeah,
a set of people. And then as that community changes, mm-hmm, morality changes. As people change, morality changes.
Yeah.
So morality is very transient. So when Paul says, do not be conformed to this age, which is the word that's used in the Greek text,
mm-hmm,
the meaning is do not be conformed to the morality. You can say that. The patterns,
yeah,
and the standards and the things that the world accepts, mm-hmm, as being right. Because
mm-hmm,
morality is not what saves. Righteousness, yeah, is what saves.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Simple enough, right? Yeah, to your point, the Greek word here is not cosmos. It's not the physical world. It is the Greek word for age or a sense of. It's the same use we see in Ephesians 2:2, which is translated following the course of this world. Course of this world is the same thing as this age, this concept here. It's kind of become somewhat popular in common modern culture, but the German word for this is Zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. You know, Richard Trench says it this way. He defines this spirit of the age as all the floating mass of thought, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations at any time current in the world, which is impossible to seize and accurately define, but which constitutes a most real and effective power, being our moral or immoral atmosphere, which at every moment of our lives we inhale, again, inevitably we exhale. All right, so it's the entire, it's the, as he said, you've heard people say, well, it's just in the air we breathe. It's everywhere. It's all around us. That's this concept being displayed here. It's true. Or should be.
We have to be a little bit careful when we start thinking
about
the mores of the world. That's important. But perhaps what is more important is the
mores in the world. Your local world. Sure. Absolutely. Yeah. All right. So to that point, though, we've defined this thing as kind of the spirit of the age, the culture at large and local, but the waters we swim in, you could say. How would you describe it? Currently, for us, for our world, what the spirit of this age, if you had to define it, throw it up there, say, hey, these are the things that characterize this current spirit of its age that we, sitting here today in 2019, are living in, what would you say?
Me.
Anti-God, me.
Me.
For sure, me. Self-autonomy. Relativism? Absolutely. Yeah? Yeah.
Easy
believism. Easy believism, yeah. Yeah.
But he says God has not called up his people to win the world through Christ. Rather does he require them by their lives.
Yeah. Amen. Yesterday, I just went to a news site, scrolled on it for about 10 minutes. Here's just a couple of the headlines I found. Time to rethink taboo on cannibalism. Dad horrified as public school convinces daughter she is a boy and he can't stop it. Genocide is loading in Nigeria. BBC reporter stunned as top U.S. abortionist admits he is a baby killer. This is the world we live in. So, question that comes up once again, what do we do about that world? And Paul tells us, do not be conformed to this age, this spirit of this world, all these things we just list about, the way the world believes, acts, is, represents. Why? Why should we not be conformed to that? Why? What does it matter?
Contrary to everything that
the Word of God teaches. Yeah. Simple enough, right? Do we need any more answers than that? It ain't rocket science. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it's antithetical to God. It's antithetical to everything in this book. It's a world, as Patricia said, and so many others, it's a me, you know? And so kids, if I am focused on me, my desires, what I want, what am I naturally not focused on? God. Others, yeah, the you, the me. Yeah, absolutely, absolutely.
My grandmother used to say something, she'd say birds of a feather flock together, and I never yeah. I was like, oh, no. Because I felt like she was telling me I couldn't hang out with who I wanted to hang out with, but I think this...
She was,
but this next verse, like, if we need to renew our minds, if we need to be transformed to have our minds renewed, that suggests that something's wrong with us. Like our minds,
yeah.
We're in the world, yep. And we're
going
to
be transformed to the world.
So
we need this renewal
of
our minds.
And
that shows that these birds of a feather flock together.
Yes.
I have, Lord, first day of being, I was learning more scripture and learning about these two verses. You know, the music that I love to listen to, it just kept reminding me of what I was and the things I did in the world, so I had to stop.
Yeah.
All I could do was turn on Christian music so that I could get a sense of, you know, what God wanted and listening to that.
Sure. Yeah, and that's something inherent in the way this is worded here. Do not be conformed. It's the concept of being pressed into a mold, being reshaped to meet the, a mold around you. It's a passive. Do not be conformed. It is a passive thing that is happening to you. In other words, the concept is you're already swimming in these waters. If you choose to do nothing, you will be conformed, and you already are being conformed. And so it's really an act of stopping something that is already happening to you. Let's see. John MacArthur says it this way. He says that this Greek phrase here, the intent implies that Paul's readers were allowing this to happen and that they must stop it. It's almost the sense of you're in a tide that is going, and unless you actively do something, you will continue to go in it, and you must actively stop and go the other way. This word conformed, also, as we talked about being pressed into a mold, it refers assuming an outward expression or an outward form that does not reflect what is really on the inside. You are being conformed to something that is not who you really are, okay? So how does that apply to us as believers in being conformed to the world? Being pressed into something that you not are not, that you are not really. Yeah.
We're new creatures.
Amen.
We're predestined to be conformed to the image of God.
Yeah.
Not the way to the world.
Yeah.
So there's a work going on that God is doing.
Yeah.
And we need to get lined up with it.
Absolutely.
So it's kind of like trying to put square peg in a round hole, right?
Yeah.
If our new nature is, maybe that's my best analogy, our new nature is square. But the point being,
some days I feel more round.
New nature, it should be uncomfortable for us as we intersect the world.
Yeah.
You know, the world is trying to conform us into a bigger image. It's trying to conform us into this round hole image. But as we are in contact with the world, which I believe we're called to be in contact
sure.
with the world, it ought to be as difficult and painful, uncomfortable, as trying to put a square peg in a round hole.
Yeah.
And so that leads me to the question, if I can profess Christ and not feel any discomfort related to things of the world, have I really met Christ? Or do I just have Christian religion that lets me say the right words and sing the right songs and even pray the right prayers, so to speak, but not have any internal change?
Yeah.
And as Christians, there's a war going on.
Yeah.
And you're going to know it.
Absolutely.
But it also begs the question, unless I'm a really astute student and learn on my own, who do I learn?
Church.
In the church. Church is adapting to the world, then what does that say about me? What am I going to do if the church is doing this?
Conformed.
And that's why I tell folks all the time, number one, you need to be plugged into a church that cherishes the Word of God.
Yeah.
And where you plug in matters.
Yeah.
Don't just plug into, you know, where you feel comfortable. There's a certain sense in which we do find comfort and familiarity in the body of Christ, but so much of what happens in church life today is built upon individual comfort.
Right.
When you're dealing with individual comfort, you're not going to find confrontation of sin and non-conformity to the things of this world, as Paul is describing here, because the whole system is made to make you comfortable. Well, what if I'm in sin? What if I'm living in abject sin? Because comfort is the modus operandi,
right,
then the church will not confront my sin because it makes me uncomfortable. So where you worship and where you receive your teaching and who you're listening to matters
absolutely
a lot.
As we were coming to church this morning, though, and Phil and I were talking about, we got four boys, and all of them basically right now are in a modern-day Baptist church. Well, we know, because we've been down every road that we can follow, where we should be and what the reason is for us being here, is to hear the truth as God has opened our eyes to the truth. Whereas our boys, they're not 65 years old. They're still 30 to 40. Where was we at when we were 30 or 40?
No.
We was in a modern-day Baptist church. And we was learning. God was taking us through those churches. I believe God directed us to every one of them. And he was teaching us certain doctrines and leading us to where he wanted us. We're not there yet.
Yeah.
Never will be there until the Lord, right? But this is a self, if you want to use the terminology, this is a self-centered teaching.
Mm.
This is what we look at ourselves with.
Yeah.
We can't look at our children and complain about where they're at or our neighbors on the street.
Yeah.
We need to really apply this to us before we look anywhere else. I get, and I'm preaching to myself.
I hear you.
Because I get down on some modern-day Baptist churches pretty bad when I go to them. And I'm in a situation right now that I'm invited to a men's weekend.
Yeah.
And I don't know what the outcome's going to be. Cool.
Yeah.
Because it's my son inviting me. So it's very personal to me.
Sure.
You know, I'm trying to get him to come here. He's trying to get me to go there. So where do I meet? You know, where do I meet? So it's a personal thing when it comes to our children. So this is really, to me, a self-centered, something that we really need to look at self, not our neighbors.
Absolutely. Are we being conformed to the pattern of the world? Am I?
Yeah. Because when we do, we're complaining against God. And God has those people where he wants.
Sure.
And not getting too far out of the weeds. We stay in those situations until it becomes uncomfortable enough to go weak.
Yeah.
But our experience when we were in those situations, we were in a 30-year-old, is that we knew something was wrong. Rather, we knew something was not right.
Yeah.
We had an emptiness in that environment.
Yeah.
And we didn't know what it was.
Yeah.
I kept arguing with the preacher.
Well, so that's a perfect point in where Paul goes next. Because where Paul goes next is not only the cure for how to know if you're being conformed or not, but what to do about it once you realize that you are. So what does he say? The very next part of this verse. If in order to not be conformed to this world, what are we to do instead? What does he say? Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. What does transformed mean?
Being washed by the word of God.
Being washed by the word of God. Okay. Yeah.
Yeah, I'm going to keep our record here, but that's the key.
Yeah.
Because we did not get uncomfortable with where we were when you started teaching the precept.
Yeah.
If you start digging into the word, then you can't.
So would you say when you were digging into precept, your mind was renewed?
Yeah.
It can't help but be. You're right. You're right. So with what words mean, transformed. If we're talking to believers, they already been transformed. They've already been regenerated. So what's this talking about? What does that mean? Transformed into what?
You know, essentially, it's a little bit of a wordplay.
Yeah.
Because it's to change the catch this.
Yeah.
The
essential nature of something. So we're right back to
interesting. The
rational service.
Yeah.
That what he's saying is that we're not to be conformed or to follow the pattern of the thing that we're already immersed in.
Yeah.
But we're to be being changed to the essential nature
mm-hmm.
that has been given to us in Christ. I mean, we're to be the thing that God created us to be.
Yeah.
And the world is fighting against that.
Hmm.
So, transformation, we like to think the transformation is an instantaneous thing, but it really yeah. isn't. In some respects, it is.
Yeah.
The regeneration of the Holy Spirit, that's instantaneous.
Justification and sanctification. Yeah. To, yeah.
But learning to live in this alien righteousness, learning yeah. to live in the righteousness that we've been given in Christ,
yeah.
when it is so foreign to us in our natural being, learning to live in that is a process. We're being transformed day by day, moment by moment, instant
yeah.
by instant, failure by failure, victory by victory.
Yeah.
It's a learning process where we're growing in Christ.
Yeah.
And if we're not growing to be more acceptable to God,
mm.
we're already acceptable to God by the work of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
But we are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. We are denying ourselves. We are taking up our cross. We are following Christ daily.
Yeah. Well, that's what's neat about this be transformed. So, and looking at the Greek word is a passive imperative. So you are to commanded to be transformed.
Yeah.
It is something that happens to you that you cannot do, yet you have to do it. So it's one of those paradoxical statements. You must achieve this, yet you cannot do it. And we'll get to that a little more, but it's the same Greek word used in Matthew 17 about Jesus being transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus' face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. The idea is that Jesus was God in human flesh. And then in this moment, his outward appearance matched who he really was. And I think that's somewhere the same thing here is that this being transformed is our outward appearance, our actions, our deeds, our words. This bodily living sacrifice begins to match inwardly who God has already made you, who he has redeemed you to be. Outwardly, you become this person. You are being transformed into this. You know, this idea of this, the process of sanctification becoming more and more like the image of Christ. God the Father has already redeemed you through justification and sees you wrapped in the perfection of his Son as his Son, even though we are not yet outwardly acting that way. Yet it's in this process of being transformed that our outward selves line up with our inward selves of being redeemed, just as Christ was on the Mount. Yeah.
But if you think about it in
terms of process, it would be being. Yeah. And to your point about real time, you know, we are instantaneously transformed into being positionally right before God, declared righteous. But through sanctification, we are actually transformed over a much longer time period into the image of Christ, leading up into glorification after our death. It doesn't stop. Yeah.
Well, I think that's where we see some error in thinking.
Yeah.
As people are looking for a second work of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
It's not a second work of the Holy Spirit at all. It's actually the work of the Holy Spirit being made manifest.
Yes.
In the things that we do. In who we are. So I like that phraseology you used a minute ago that we're just revealed like the Mount of Transfiguration.
Yeah.
They just saw who Jesus actually was,
right.
His essence. And so in sanctification, the world is just beginning to see
yeah.
who we actually are
yeah.
through the things that we do.
Absolutely. So how? Once again, going straight to the text, how are we transformed? What does it say? Yes. What does he tell to us? You're transformed by what?
The renewal of your mind.
The renewal of your mind. Once again, another one of... What'd you say?
Listening
to Ligonier. It doesn't hurt. So what does that mean? What does that even mean? Transformed by the renewal of your mind. Okay, all right. What does that mean?
Making new
your mind. Seems straightforward.
By the washing of the word.
Okay. Yeah. Rewire all the jacked upness that's up in that head. Yeah. I hear you. Yeah, it's a. Okay. Putting in the new creature. Yeah.
But all of this has the idea of moving from a state of lessness to a state of greaterness.
Yeah.
So let me clarify what I mean. From a state of less conformity to Christ to a state of greater conformity to Christ.
Yeah.
This is not self-help. We're not making ourselves better. We are not making ourselves better. We are submitting to the work of the Holy Spirit in us as the Holy Spirit is continually conforming us to the image of Christ.
Yeah.
And so this renewal, it's kind of like a passive imperative, which is an odd animal.
It's an odd animal.
You know, where you're not actually doing it, but you're commanded to let something occur to you.
Yeah.
That idea that Christ, the Spirit of Christ, is making me better than what I was before.
Yeah, absolutely.
Now, better, you know, living in righteousness and holiness of God, living less about me, more about others, you know, had this thought among you that was among the Lord Jesus Christ, that he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. That's meanness. But he gave me himself. The form of a servant. That's eunus, you know, being conformed in that image. You know, there's a lot in that
we're
called to let the Spirit of Christ do in us as we're walking with this faith journey together.
Yeah.
And without giving up the clinical, all the behavior that I entail, usually, in our exception, usually begins with my thought.
Begins with a thought. Going back to a renewed mind. How do you present your body, your actions, without the renewed mind? To your point. Thoughts, yeah. Yeah. So, renewed mind. You're transformed. How are you transformed? By the renewal of your mind. How do we get a renewed mind?
Staying in the Word.
Okay. What else? Songs we sing. Yeah. Well.
We're back to that positional righteousness.
Okay.
It has to begin there. Through the Spirit, we learn through human teaching primarily.
Human teaching, praise, the Word. What else? What does he say?
Testing.
All right.
Stressing.
Yeah.
Stress yourself.
Yeah. Yeah.
Faith.
Yeah.
I'm amazed at how frequently we're told in this world that. Come to Christ and admit it, it's easy from there. That's not what I find in Scripture.
I'm finding it interesting. Nobody has said, we need the second baptism of the Spirit. Nobody said that. Nobody has said, we just put the Bible under our pillow and absorb that. Nobody said that. Nobody said, I'm waiting for lightning to strike and that'll just give it to me, or I'm waiting for an epiphany one day. You know, nobody said any of those things. Everything y'all have said, honestly, sounds like a lot of work. I got to be honest with you. A lot of work, guys. Yeah. How we get this renewed mind is once again another one of those paradoxical statements. You know, the idea that God doesn't, but we do it. Okay. Once again, what does that mean? I love the way Matthew Henry puts it. He says this: this transformation is here pressed as a duty. Not that we can work such a change ourselves. We could as soon make a new world as make a new heart by any power of our own. It is God's work. But be you transformed, that is, use the means which God hath appointed and ordained for it. It is God that turns us, and then we are turned. But we must frame our doings to his turn. He quotes Hosea 5:4, lay your souls under the changing, transforming influences of the blessed Spirit. Seek unto God for grace in the use of all the means of grace. So, though the new man be created of God, yet we must put it on and be pressing forwards towards perfection. He's referring to these things y'all talking about as ordinary means. The ordinary means. What are the ordinary means as traditionally understood that God uses to renew our mind? We've already listed some of them. Just in general, what are these things? Sure. Or the activities, yeah.
It's all the disciplines that we studied many years ago.
Yeah.
Teaching, prayer.
Teaching, prayer.
Meditation beyond daily bread and open windows.
Yeah. Reading, praying, meditating, listening to the word, preached, taught, catechizing. All of these things. Confession, yeah. Ultimately, a renewed mind is a mind that is saturated and controlled by the Word of God. Ultimately, that's where that's at. We are out of time, so we will pick there in the second half of verse 2 next week. So, thank y'all.